Okay, any questions? Let's use these by way of review. What question number four? Twelve. Asked what was the basic concern of Luther's reformatory zeal? And then got a second question. Sell of indulgences, yeah. That's one of the things that, that's the thing that set his theology, wasn't it, really? And what caused him to be active, reactive, was the indulgences. But what set his theology was his own personal guilt and inability to feel he was saved. What was his basic teaching? Question five. Justification by faith, along with, pardon?
Only.
Yeah, faith only. Next two, six and seven, we'll kind of take together. What principle guided Luther in his Reformation? That's probably a bad question.
Whatever the scriptures don't speak on are okay.
Right. Not contrary, it's okay. And how about the counter to that in Zwingli? Okay, or said another thing. Well, that's a good way of saying it. When they're silent, we're silent. And so these two came at Reformation from two different approaches vis-a-vis authority. And we'll see that repeated up until this day. What really caused them to part company? Question eight.
Christ's presence at the Lord's Supper.
Okay, how they viewed the Lord's Supper, one viewing it as, who viewed it as consubstantiation? I guess you had a 50-50 chance of getting it right. I think I heard both answers. Luther as thought of it as con. And Zwingli, it was a representative of memorial. Okay. Who was John Calvin? That's an easy one. Frenchman? Okay, the next question, what was written by him, that was it. And he was, everybody ought to know Calvin, right? He's got something named after him. He's got a monument to him called Calvinism. Lesson 12, what were the five positions of Calvinism that we acronym into TULIP? Total depravity.
Unconditional election.
Okay, unconditional election. Okay.
Merciful grace.
Okay.
Preservation.
Okay. Now here's the hard one for you. I'm going to ask this question to my wife on the way to the services today. How many, and don't be afraid to answer this because I want to know before I start it, how many of you actually work the exercise? Yeah. At the end of the questions. Okay. You get. Yeah.
I did everything.
Yeah, you don't have to defend yourself. I just want to know. But I'm not going to spend.
I didn't do that.
Okay. I'm not going to spend time on it if nobody's done it. I'm going to come back and tell you that I plan to catch up on that Wednesday. So please work on it. Wednesday or Sunday. So if you're not going to be here Wednesday, you're going to be here Sunday. Well, it might be Sunday. The question 15, A, B. Yeah, below question 15. Obviously. And put blanks. Okay. So we want to do that. I want to hit that. We're going to, as we go in, and it'll still vary, we'll get into more actual discussion about doctrine and what the Bible actually teaches on that doctrine as we go through this quarter. At least that's my plan. And I realize we didn't spend much time. In fact, spent precious little time talking about what's the Bible say about TULIP, or what's the Bible say on these issues, and how you refute them. but it was a good exercise, I thought, for us to undertake. So we'll come back and visit that, Lord willing, Wednesday. We want to pick up Henry VIII, where we left off. We've talked about, of course, in this section, we've been talking about we've gotten into the English Reformation, and the guy we talked about was Tyndall first. Tyndall, if you were to describe Tyndall's life work, what was it? Was it to go out and preach Reformation and, yeah, and his belief was pretty simple. Put the Bible in people's hands and they can follow God's word and do what's right. And so that's how he spent his life. And that was his contribution to religious history. It was a big contribution indeed. Your King James Version that would come along ultimately in 1611 is based on a series of Bible developments that happened before it. Plus, of course, it's really based on as far as the textual criticism, based on primarily four major manuscripts. But you look at the history of Bible development, and Tyndale was at the, as far as the Bible used by the English people, was at the forefront of that, and would be a basis for several other Bibles that would come to be improvements on it from the standpoint of having other texts available. With King Henry, a little bit of background. Henry VIII, let's go back before that, Henry, because it sets up what happened with Henry VIII. Henry VIII. His father, Henry VII, had two sons, Arthur and Henry. And he arranged to have the older one, which is Arthur, married to Catherine. Catherine was out of Spain. And that came about, but Arthur was of age, but not that old. And he ended up dying before the marriage was consummated. Henry, on the other hand, the child was not of age. He was a young kid. But his father didn't want to have to give the dowry back. And so he arranged to have his son married to Catherine. So now you can imagine, this is a young boy married to a woman already, a mature woman of some age. And he managed to allow that to happen. And he went to the Pope to get the authority to do that, or the agreement to do that, and Pope Julius gave it to him. And while Henry wasn't in love with Catherine, nonetheless, they stayed together for, I think, like 16, 17 years, and had, was it eight or seven children from the marriage, all of which died young, with the exception of one. That was Mary, who we'll hear about later. Well, there was a proposal, and now Mary's up in age. She's going to be married. And so he was going to marry her off to a French prince. And the people objected because of his marriage, having been married to his sister-in-law. And so he decided to divorce her. Fix that problem, I'll divorce her. She'd gotten old and decrepit and couldn't have children, and you know, said this is a good time to get rid of her. And besides that, he was in love with some younger chick, and so, who we'll know as Anne Boleyn. And so it ended up that he went to the Pope, and new Pope, to set aside what had happened with Julius, Julius, previous Pope, saying he shouldn't have ever agreed to this. And the current Pope said, oh yeah, he should have, and he wouldn't grant a divorce. And you know, by this time, of course, Henry is Henry VIII, and he knew a way around that. He just took over the church. He became head of the Church of England. And having done that, then he was able to get a fellow named Thomas Cranmer, is that right, who would become the Archbishop of Canterbury, first Archbishop of Canterbury under the Church of England. He sanctified that divorce and marriage, which had already happened, by the way. And so Henry was now married to Anne Boleyn, and they would have a child, at least one child as well. And so you've got this, that's the history that produced what would become the church, what was the Church of England, and would continue as the Church of England. It came out of this problem with Henry VIII's marriage. And there were those who disagree with that, and Henry VIII knew how to handle that without too much trouble. The bishop at the time, the Pope, the Catholic Church in England, was killed. Of course, Henry had been excommunicated by now. A fellow named Thomas More, who was a great theologian at the time. Woo! He was also executed, and so he managed to take care of that problem. Well, when you're on the people on the continent, going back to remember all the Reformation that was going on the continent primarily at this time, they saw that as a opportunity to come back to England and to carry on the Reformation in England. And they actually produced a document like a creed called the Ten Articles. And the Ten Articles, in the course of that, they got nothing in there about transubstantiation, things that were in Catholic doctrine that were done away with, or at least not mentioned. Transubstantiation, there were three sacraments that were gotten rid of. Veneration of the saints, having the prayers for the dead, these were all done away with. And Henry kind of woke up to all these changes, and it was more than he was expecting. And so he rescinded that, and they put in what they call the Six Articles. And when they did that, they ended up putting back transubstantiation, clerical celibacy, which, interesting enough, at this time, a lot of the people in the Catholic, the hierarchy that stayed around with him, had gotten married, including Cranmer. They all had to give up their wives as a result of this, and had to practice celibacy, and then brought the Mass back, and brought back regular confession. Confess your sins to the priest, and you'll be forgiven. And so, obviously, he wasn't quite the reformer people thought he was going to be. And as a result, there was continued persecution of those who were trying to reform. And in fact, I think we mentioned in the previous class about Tyndale being burned. It was under Henry VIII that that happened, that he was burned at the stake. So they went back, ended up going back to... the people, the reformers, ended up either going underground or heading back to the continent. So that's where we got to with Henry VIII. Henry VIII had another son called Edward, and his son, this was a son by Jane Seymour, who somewhere along the way Henry had as a wife. He was 9 years old when he came to the throne, so he was a young kid. And he had an uncle, the Duke of Somerset, through whom he ruled, or maybe it's the other way around. The Duke ruled through Edward. And the Duke was a Protestant. He had these Protestant leanings. And so as a result, and at this time, you know, religion was by, with the Church of England, was by royal, royal injunction. It wasn't an act of your commitment. It was just, this is the way it's going to be. And in fact, the theory at the time was, whatever the religion of the king is, the ruler, that's the religion of the land. And so if you're Protestant, it's Protestant, and when Mary comes along, it'll switch the other way. And during this time, they came out with a prayer book of the Church of England, and then that got revised, a second prayer book, and these were Protestant. The first one was sort of a compromise. The second one was Protestant. And espoused a lot of the things that the Protestants espoused and not what the Catholic Church espoused. And so you have this same issue. The people on the continent saw the change occurring, saw a reformation taking place in England, so here they come again, back to England. And the problem is that Edward died young. He was only in He was 9 when he assumed the throne. He only stayed on the throne 6 years. And so he was replaced by Mary. And Mary being a daughter, of course, of the king, and Catherine, I mentioned her, the only one that survived that. So she was in line. Were no other male heirs at the time. And so she came on the throne. Well, she's Catholic. She's been raised a Catholic by her mother. Primarily. And so she went to the Pope and said, come back. We want to be under your rule. And so that started a chain of events that brought the Pope's representative back to the islands. And we've talked about it before, who owned the, what was one of the sources of income to the Catholic Church? They had taxes. Sorry? Well, indulgences, taxes, they had land. Well, they lost their land under Henry VIII, so they wanted their land back. Well, they couldn't have it back. So they out of compromise, gave that up. But what had happened has happened so many times. A seed had been planted among the people. They'd had the 6 years under, well, first of all, they had the king, the Church of England, under Henry. So they'd started to think differently. Plus, they had these 6 years under Edward, and which was definitely Protestant. And so they had taken on, a lot of the people had taken on these views. And so when Mary came back, they weren't ready to give them up. Conscientiously, they wouldn't give them up. And so we get the term, she generates a adjective to Mary. And who do we know Mary to be? Bloody Mary. And she was bloody because she killed people who wouldn't claim allegiance to the Pope. And, something like, the numbers I saw were like 300 people or so. And so that was her reign of terror and her attempt to take back the Church of England into the Catholic Church and do away with it. But it just didn't take, frankly, at this stage. Because of the time that had gone on and the way the people had changed their views. So then Elizabeth comes on the scene after Mary, another queen. I guess just from secular history, or at least from my interpretation of what you hear people say, Elizabeth is to this day very, very held in very high esteem by the English people. Yeah. Probably that's a good way. This not so much from a religious standpoint, just as a queen. And she tried, she was really a compromiser, is the best way to describe Elizabeth. She wanted to compromise and make peace between the Catholics and the Protestants. So she, her chapel, she had a chapel, and in her chapel she would have things like burning candles and crucifix and things that were demonstrations, if you like, outward demonstrations of things that would go on in the Catholic religion. But she did something very important. She gave freedom, religious freedom to the people. So she supported Protestantism in that fashion. So they were able to get established and operate freely during her reign. There came a time fairly early, because her reign wasn't real long. Take that back. Fairly early in her reign, she had almost 40 plus year reign. Fairly early in her reign, however, she ended up taking on there was an act passed in which she took on the title of, and I love this title, Supreme Governor of Things Ecclesiastical and Spiritual as Well as Temporal. And hail to the queen, keep you here, supreme governor of blah, 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 blah. It was a title. She wasn't established as the equivalent, Church of England equivalent to the Pope, where she would give forgiveness of sins and that kind of thing. But it did put her in a position of recognized authority, if you please, in things pertaining to the organization and the creeds of the church. And so they ended up during under her reign passing a or generating another book of prayer, which would become pretty substantial, would live for quite a while, replaced the one that brought back in effect and strengthened the one Edward had brought on the scene. She required that, and I know how to get, we know how, she knew how to get people inside the church doors. Because she required that you either attend church or you get fined. And so people showed up inside the Church of England's doors, of course, to avoid that. After her reign, there were a lot of attempts to get the Catholic influence back into England, but it was never to be again. It had crossed the boundary. It was now a Protestant, to please, nation, and that's what they would practice. And so there are developments we'll talk about as time goes on that we're in. Of course, we're language-wise and by virtue of our heritage, English. We'll trace a lot of our roots back as a nation to the English, of course. And so we'll be seeing them in religious history in England show up in various groups that would establish themselves in the U.S. Okay? And the next thing, the Anabaptists, it's really, the Anabaptists are not unique. In fact, they're, I don't think I could say one way or the other where they started to show up. Clearly, they were across the continent and then into England eventually. The Anabaptists were, in the context of Reformation issues, I would say they would be viewed as radical for a couple of reasons. One, for the reason from which they get their name, Anabaptist has to do with being rebaptized. That's baptism, if you please, on top of another baptism, if you separate the words, Anna and Baptist. And they were radical in that sense. They also had some radical views, as we'll talk about in a second. The Anabaptists were not a particularly hold a single orthodox position. It was more of a movement in which they shared certain things common among their beliefs, but they had all kinds of other beliefs that went along with that, depending on the group. And there's some fundamental ones that I've given you. They, because of their view, that is, that you needed to be, baptism was a believer's act. It was not an act that you undertook on infants. And, of course, that was counter both the Catholic and the existing Protestant doctrine at the time. All of them believe still that you came into the world totally depraved and you needed to be baptized when you came into the world to have those sins forgiven. And these folks said, no, you need to be baptized when you have the ability to understand and have faith in Christ. And so they got persecuted from both sides as a group. Of course, it was composed of believers. The church itself was believers only. The membership within a congregation was based on the fact that you had faith, personal faith, and had made a conscious submission to Christ as opposed to you were born into it. It was general practice. They practiced excommunication. They had a rigid discipline for the members, and they separated church and state. They did not see a state having any role. And they opposed development of not only the Catholic Church, but these state religions, of which the Church of England was one, as well as the, you know, whether you're on the continent or in England, that was true. And so they wanted liberty of conscience, and in doing so, they generally were tolerant of other people. And again, in the historical context, unlike what we just heard about in Mary, and for that matter, those that the Catholic Church and the Inquisition that had gone on in the times prior to this, in particular, where you were forced into a religion, and they believed you had a choice, and you could make that choice. However, having said that, there were some that were intolerant. And this is where you start to get the split in terms of what their views. So they were not a homogeneous group from that standpoint. It was not unusual for them to refuse to take an oath. There were some of them that went way outside the bounds in terms of their beliefs. For example, there's some of them that had developed this teaching and practice that said they had an inner light, that they could know what God's will was beyond the scriptures, or in the absence really of the scriptures. They didn't need the scriptures because they had the inner light. So you see the Holy Spirit, this inward dwelling, and the Holy Spirit and influencing us to where we know what's right and we feel what's right. While they rejected, by and large, they rejected the predestination and, as I mentioned, emphasized freedom and will. There were groups that would, on the other side, that would get outlandish, as in practice, people are outlandish today. They would thought that Christ's coming was imminent. In fact, they could tell you when and where, some of these groups. And some practiced community ownership, some practiced polygamy. So, you know, it ran the gamut in terms of how they actually, as they formed their groups, how they carried on. There was, as a result, there was neither there was no single leader like a Luther or a Zwingli that came on the scene, but there were some folks that had influence, some teachers. Greville, I guess you pronounce his name, was one of them, a fellow that worked with Zwingli, and had tried to convince Zwingli that of this believer's baptism, and he couldn't quite get him convinced. In the course of that, there was actually a debate between the two. Zwingli didn't do so hot, but Zwingli had influence. And so his influence worked against Grable. Another fellow was Felix Manz. As a result of their debate and the subsequent view of the town council, there were actually Anabaptists were drowned. It was not in fact, we'll talk about, I want to just mention Hubmaier, because he and his wife were both drowned. Actually, he was burned at the stake. His wife was drowned. Hubmaier was he was an influence, a preacher at the time. He actually was when he was in school, was under Johann Eck. You remember, Johann Eck is the guy that was in the Catholic Church and debated Luther when that was on the scene. Although he was a student of him, he made a change as time. He became Protestant in his views. And as a result of that, he and 300 others, grown men and women, were rebaptized. And so he moved into that regime. And at the same time, early in his career, he recanted that position. And then he recanted his recanting of that position, and he went on to stick to his beliefs. He ended up going to Moravia and joining or took with him what was called the Bohemian Brethren, and influenced people through writing and that kind of thing. And he ultimately was burned at the stake for his beliefs, and his wife was drowned. Do you have something, Mike?
They also oppressed.
They did. Actually, he was sprinkled. Hubmaier, for a minute. He actually, at the time, he was rebaptized. It was by sprinkling. But yes, they came to believe that immersion was the means in the first century, and that's what they would practice. And Hubmaier, for one, actually was rebaptized. He was rebaptized by immersion, and so the Anabaptists took on that view. I've given you the views that are sort of common. And, you know, we've talked about in here several times about groups that are, you know, that we don't read about, that were around. And I think the first time this came up, I mentioned we start to see some of that surface And we'll see it in specific groups a little bit later on in one of the other lessons. But here it is in the development right here of at least a group, or a group of groups, if you like, that having been exposed to the Scriptures are starting to try to get themselves back to, well, what is New Testament Christianity? What was the organization of the church? What was God's plan for salvation? And so you see, what was authority? What's the basis of authority? So you see their views, they're basically common among all these groups that would carry so-called Anabaptist title on them. And you see their views and the things they practice. And so this, while not a group like, at the time, like the Lutherans or the Church of England, these are folks whose theology, if you may, will have influence on a variety of different groups and bring about, they won't drive a change per se, but others will be influenced by them. You'll see that the Baptists will be, in what we call the Baptists, will be influenced by them in some ways too. Okay?
Well, item number D, one of the beliefs is be united as the body of Christ by common observation of the Lord's Supper. What does that mean?
The observance of the Lord's Supper, they took to be, in terms of a group of believers, their commonality was through the Lord's Supper. They believe they were stating their faith, declaring their faith in that act, and it takes a, it's one aspect, I guess, of saying you need to say this is or is not a creed. It wasn't a matter of laying claim to following a certain creed, but rather they went back as a group. What distinguished them as a local group? Well, one of the things would be the observance of the Lord's Supper. They observed it as a memorial, and they took that to declare their faith, and at the same time gave them a connection with Christ, part of the body of Christ. I mean, it's not to be separated from the other things, either, they believe. For example, they had somebody among them that was baptized as a child, and they were aware of that, and they hadn't been baptized for as an adult, as a conscious, believing adult. Well, they wouldn't view them as part of their group. In fact, they'd kick them out. They'd excommunicate them. And they'd excommunicate people for their same reasons, that we would excommunicate, or people withdraw today as well. Okay. Anything else? Well, I don't know. I mean, in some cases, you overcome it, depending on the circumstances, you overcome it by changing whatever it is, whatever reason that you were taken out. Well, I mean, let's take a case. You might be, here's the King of England. Yeah, repent. You got to turn back to the way you were, way you're supposed to be by whoever the ruling authority is. The King of England, he needed to give up renounce the Church of England and his role and all that, and come back and put himself under the head of the Catholic Church, and he would have been put back in. In the course of these people, I can only speculate. They kick you out because they find out you baptized an infant, were unwilling to be baptized, at that time, were unwilling to be baptized as a believer, and you saw the error of your ways and came back and said, I'm a believer, and et cetera, et cetera. I'm sure they, I assume they take you back. Okay? All right, lesson 13. You probably never thought we'd ever get to America, but we're actually going to start. We're going to start crossing the ocean. And we'll cross the ocean, but we'll go back and forth in the course of looking at these various groups that most of which, I guess, or all of which we know today. And you'll see this. I'll do this as we go through succeeding lessons here. Kind of change a little bit, and we'll be looking at these various groups and looking at, trying to look at them more or less on a where they, how they get started, and how did they move through history, in some cases to today. Some cases I may not talk about current events, but, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on current events, by the way, except as it has to do with doctrine and things of that nature. But it'll be a little different twist on the organization of the lessons in that sense. The other thing we'll start to get a little more of, and I think more of it as we go on, is we'll start testing some of these doctrines that are held, since these are groups that are contemporary to us at this point. We'll test some of these by, well, what is the, you know, here's what they believe, but what does the Bible say? So we'll be doing more of that as we go through, I hope. Okay, having said that, let's talk about the Episcopal Church, the Protestant Episcopal Church. It is, and really in the United States, today it is a autonomous church or denomination, really. It's part of what is called the Anglican Communion. It was part of that. And the Anglican Communion is the Church of England in our vernacular. And it came out of that as history, from its historical development. It actually began going back to Jamestown and on the States in 1607 when they settled Jamestown. And they had those who were Church of England that showed up here. And as time went on, more settlers arrived. Well, the church spread in its influence and eventually was sent out and established in a number of the colonies at the time. Of course, all this history being under English rule. But you didn't have... Early on, there were no bishops sent there. Now, the bishops were important to be sent to wherever there were going to be groups from the Church of England, because the bishops were the ones who ordained priests. And you had to have a priest to be there to exercise priestly duties. Plus, they confirmed the church membership. So they had some problems early on from that standpoint, limited its work. When 1775 or so, as the revolution starts to come on the scene, you've got a mixed loyalty that will develop. At the time, there were probably about 300 Episcopal or Church of England, let's call them Church of England right now, congregations in the colonies here in the U.S., what's now the U.S., because a number of them were loyalists to the government of England, they were persecuted, and the church was persecuted. And I don't think it was persecuted as a church so much, it was persecuted because the members of the church would not, and they kept their loyalty to England. Yeah, that's where it was coming from. And so a number of them fleed, and they went back to England. All the clergy, by the way, had to take an oath to the King of England to even practice. So that explains why a lot of them went back. But there were those who supported the revolution. A fellow named William White, who was the chaplain of the Continental Congress, in fact, and he proposed that the congregations formed themselves into an American church. And would have had the spiritual legacy of the Church of England, but it would be American, and be unique in that sense. And they would separate from the Church of England. And so they said it, you know, this comes a little bit later in time. It's not in the, right during the revolution, it's in the 1780, because the revolution went on for a while. And they set up another church, separate from the Church of England, and started laying claim to the property that had belonged to the Church of England in the colonies. And they had conventions, they drafted a constitution, they got a put together a prayer book, and by 1787 they started having the various bishops being named. And yeah. I'm going on another phase, but go ahead.
This prayer book, it seems to be quite a common piece of literature that various groups seem to develop.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess in our thinking, we're not used to a prayer book.
Right.
What's the import? What is and what's the import of a prayer book?
There's two aspects of it. One, and a number of them actually literally do this. In it will be the beliefs, will be incorporated the beliefs of the church in view here. For example, the 39 articles I talk about, they are actually incorporated. I mean, they're in the prayer book. And the other thing is the liturgy is in the prayer book. What are we going to practice, and how are we going to practice it and carry out our worship service? And so I guess you'd call it a compendium of things that really define not only the theology, but the practice of the body in hand. And so if you want to know what their beliefs are, you can read their prayer book. You want to know what, and they're given various names. Some of them are actually called prayer books. Some of them are called other things, I think. And they, add to just the creed itself. The creeds will stand alone sometimes and just get incorporated.
So it's like a book of law for prayer.
Well, it's a book of worship. I mean, it's a book that says this is how we worship. And,
but of course, they're beliefs.
Yes. Oh, yeah. In effect, of course, every one of them, well, probably without exception, anything major, will say the Bible is our law.
And they have the equivalent of that today in community religion. Funerals, any kind of ceremony or anything like that, they are actually reading from their prayer book. You know, it is just the thing.
Yeah. I don't know if that's in the prayer book or not. The only one of those I've been to, frankly, is Catholic. And
the handbook, the standard Baptist doctrine, that's not the exact title of it. Is it that a prayer book? You know, by the term it's been used?
I mean, I'll look up and just see what I can find on a few prayer books as examples to see what's actually in them, just as a matter of course. But I don't know, Mike, whether I think there's a lot of similarity. I don't know if I'd say it's a direct relationship. Okay, we made it to America. We're going to stay in America for a while.